This is Precepts Audio Message PA-286. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, Hosea. Book of Hosea. And chapter 1. Hosea, or an alternate Hebrew form would be Hosea, means salvation. And it's actually the same name that Joshua had, Joshua in the Old Testament. Remember, his name was Hosea. Apparently he had two names. Of course, Hosea means salvation. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah is the Savior. So he is called the son of Beeri, which means my well or my fountain. Now Hosea is a prophet to the 10 tribes, or the northern kingdom. Remember, during the time of the prophets, up through the destruction of the northern kingdom anyway, Israel was divided into two. There were the two tribes in the south, Judah, was the dominant tribe there, with Benjamin with them, a lot of the Levites, and of course some of the other tribes as well. But the two main tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin. And then the northern 10 tribes, which were often dominated by Ephraim, although they had kings from other tribes as well, and eventually had their capital in Samaria. And so prophets, a lot of the prophets were to the southern kingdom of Judah, but there were also prophets to the northern kingdom. It's often called Israel, even though, of course, both were really Israel. But this was the case with Hosea. He was a prophet to the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. But he had warnings for Judah as well, and promises, of course, that applied to both nations as they will be combined in the future in the kingdom of God. Now, his prophecy is dated in verse 1. It's dated as taking place in the days of, and these are kings, of course, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this gives us quite a spread for his prophecy. He prophesied during the reigns of these four kings. Now, Jeroboam II ended in the 14th year of Uzziah. So if he prophesied during the days of Jeroboam II, that would mean that he prophesied for 38 years of the very long reign of Uzziah. And so if we would say he prophesied, well, maybe in the last two or three years of Jeroboam, say two, then we'd have, after Jeroboam's death, 38 years of Uzziah. Then Jotham reigned for 16 years. Then Ahaz reigned for 16 years. So we're already up to 72 years by the time Hezekiah starts. And so he reigned at the very minimum, or he prophesied at the very minimum for 72 years. Now, of course, he must have prophesied at least a few years of Hezekiah. And so his prophecy, well, 72 years, say, is the minimum. Well, I guess 70 years is the minimum if we said he prophesied practically no years of Jeroboam, but that wouldn't make sense. So it could have been up to, say, 78 years. Now, there's no indication that he prophesied after Samaria's destruction, which would have been in the sixth year of Hezekiah. So the longest we could say he could have prophesied is maybe 78 years. Well, if he started at 20, prophesied for 78 years, he would have been 98, or very old. So he prophesied for a very long time. So though his book is not one of the longest prophets in the Bible, he prophesied for a long time. And he is also one of the very first of the writing prophets. Of course, we could point in the Book of Kings to other prophets who didn't necessarily write their books down, write their prophecies down. But going all the way back to the reign of Jeroboam II makes Hosea one of the earliest of the prophets. Now, Hosea is one of what is often called the minor prophets. And they're called minor only because they're short. It doesn't mean that their message is in any way minor or any way less important than the other prophets. And for that matter, in my observation, Christians don't pay any attention to the books of the prophets. So they're all minor generally as far as how Christians treat them. But the prophets are very, very important for teaching us about the kingdom of God. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the minor prophets, and there are 12 of them, in the Hebrew Bible, they were all combined together into one book on one scroll. And the New Testament talks about the book of the prophets, and it quotes the minor prophets. So in the Hebrew Bible, it was one book with 12 prophets' writings in it. In our Bibles, it's 12 books with one prophet apiece. But if you would put all 12 together, it would not be a short book. It would be a long book, just as long as any of the other prophet books. So we don't count Hosea as being minor in content at all. Just he's certainly shorter than like the writings of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Now Hosea is quoted in the New Testament, and he's quoted 7 times. He's quoted in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, Romans chapter 9 verses 25 and 26, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, and 1 Peter 2 verse 10. So 7 times Hosea is quoted in the New Testament, and he is a very important one of the minor prophets, and his book definitely gives us a lot of information, important information, about the coming premillennial kingdom of God. So verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, the son of that in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Well, we mostly already talked about this verse. This is introducing to us the prophet and telling us that the word of the Lord came unto him. And that it came unto him, as we already talked about, in the reigns of these 4 kings of Judah and this one king of Israel. Like I said, if we compare the reigns to each other, the king of Israel takes us back to when he must have started, or the very latest he could have started. And of course, Hezekiah takes us to the very earliest he could have ended, and it tells us that he was a prophet for a very long time. He basically was a more or less a lifelong prophet from whenever, probably in his teens, that the Lord called him to be a prophet. He remained a prophet and prophesied throughout the remainder of his life. And that's good when you start out serving the Lord and you stay with it. And that's what this man did. He did not stray from being a prophet. We don't know of course, a whole lot of the details of his life, but it seems that he was a prophet from his teen years up through his old age. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So this says the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Now, there are 2 things that are significant about this. Of course, we could just understand it as being this is the beginning of the book of Hosea. Well, we probably already know that. This could mean this was the first message that came to him. If we would take the typical age for a man to get married in Israel as being between 18 and 20, this could be that this was regarding Hosea getting married, was the first word of the Lord that came to him. Also, when we realize that this book of Hosea is the first book in a 12-prophet book in the Hebrew Bible, like I said, these last 12 books of the Old Testament are one book in the Hebrew Bible. Well, this is the beginning of that book, beginning of the word of the Lord in this book, and the beginning is by Hosea. Of course, then we have 11 other prophets after him in that book. So it could mean that. And Bullinger also points out that Hosea was the first of the 15 prophets included in the Hebrew canon. So he was the first of what we call the prophets, the first to prophesy. So this is the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." Now, of course, our way of thinking of that would be that he was supposed to go and marry a prostitute. Well, it's not exactly that. It's not totally different from that, but it's not exactly that either. Because what he means, and what the Lord often uses both prostitution and adultery as symbols of, is of idolatry. And the fact was that Israel was to be his people. They were to be dedicated only to him. And I've said that God has made us to be people who are like him. And he loves freely, and he loves... Well, just think of all the many millions and billions of people in the world that the Lord loves. And you can love many, many people. And it's like having children. You have one child, you love that child, then you have a second one. Well, does that mean your love for your first child cut in half because now you have to spread half of it to the second child? No. No, you love the first child just as much. It's just you add loving the second child too. Then you have a third and a fourth. You have friends. You have one good friend. You develop another good friend. Does that mean you love the first good friend less? No. And this is generally true of most of our relationships in life, that we can love many people. But the Lord has intended two relationships in our experience to be exclusive. And one of those is, of course, the marital relationship. That relationship is to be exclusive. You're to have one husband, you're to have one wife. You're not to expand that and add to that. It's meant to be an exclusive relationship. And when we studied the book of the Song of Solomon, we talked about that that's the message, is that God intended the marital relationship to be exclusive. And Solomon had made a mockery of that by his activities. And so God mocks him back and shows his error in the book of the Song of Solomon. But the other relationship that was intended to be exclusive is the relationship with God. We are only to have one God. We are only to love one God. And so since those are the only two relationships that are supposed to be exclusive, it makes sense that the one becomes a good symbol for the other, that the marital relationship becomes a good symbol for the relationship that we are to have with the Lord, because both are meant to be exclusive. So the Lord often uses the fact that Israel were committing idolatry and worshiping gods other than him, and he often uses that as a symbol of that. He uses adultery and says that they're committing adultery against him, and they're committing prostitution against him when they're going and worshiping other gods. So what he's really telling Hosea is not go to a brothel and marry a prostitute, but go and marry a woman who is an idolater. And a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. So basically, she is totally given over to idolatry. Not just maybe a girl who usually worships him but worships a few idols on the side. No, she is all into idol worship. And a good guess would be that maybe she is even a priestess of idols. So she and her whole family are given over to idol worship. So he is to actually marry a woman who's completely given over to idol worship, maybe even idolatrous priestess. Now, idol worship often involved literal adultery or prostitution. And often a priestess was a priestess slash prostitute, because the way many of these idols would be worshipped when they had priestesses is that you would come and pay to have an encounter with the priestess, and that was your way of donating to the idol and its worship, your way of worshiping the idol. So often idol worship and prostitution went together. But it was religious prostitution. It wasn't like our form of prostitution. It was supposed to be a way of worship. And it was a way of worshiping the idol at the same time as it was prostitution. So she was given over to idolatry, and very likely, even if she was not a prostitute priestess, she had probably at least gotten involved in some of the sexual misconduct that would go along with idolatry. So that she literally might have been a prostitute as well as figuratively being an idolater is very, very possible. But the most important point is that she was totally given over to idolatry, and not necessarily that she was a prostitute, although the two probably went together. So imagine that, you know, a lot of people in our day, they would like it, especially if they're having trouble finding that special someone, they would like it if God would guide them to the person. You know, if God would just plop a person into their lap or send them a note, I want you to marry X, or a blast of lightning falls from the sky and the right person appears in front of them. Say, if only God would choose a marriage partner for me. Well, he did for Hosea. He said, Hosea, go find a woman given over to idolatry and probably sexual misconduct and marry her. Well, I don't think that's the instructions that most people would like the Lord to find a partner for them would like today. But of course, the Lord is doing this for a message. He has a message through this. Hosea marrying this woman given over to idolatry is a message that the Lord has connected himself, he's identified himself with the people of Israel. And whenever the Lord does that, of course, with sinful fallen people, the Lord sticks his neck out. when he identifies with us, like just like with David, when he identifies with us, he's taking a risk. If he was identifying himself with perfect people, if he was identifying himself with sinless people, there'd be a lot less risk, although you could say he did that with Adam and Eve, and still look what happened. But when he identifies himself with people who are sinful and fallen already anyway, well, obviously he's taking a risk. And he did that with Israel, and now Israel had done what? They had become a nation of whores, as far as idolatry is concerned. They were worshiping all these idols of the nations around them. And so he had identified himself with them, and yet they had dragged him into where he was now in a relationship with a prostitute. He was in relationship with an idolater. And so he says, Hosea, I want you to go and purposefully do what has happened to me. I want you to purposely marry a wife who is steeped in idolatry, just like I am in a relationship with Israel who is steeped in idolatry. And so when you take a woman who is an idolatress and is involved in idolatry, well, then you're going to have children who are an offspring of this idolatrous woman. And this would happen. Of course, these children who are being born to the Israelites are the Lord's children. Israel is the Lord's family. We have to remember that in the Bible, a nation starts out as a family. That's the way God looks at it. A nation is a family that grew into a nation. And Israel is certainly no exception. Israel was a family that grew into a nation. They were God's family. And so these children were God's children, and yet they were being born to a woman, quote unquote, to people, of course, is what he means, to people who are idolaters. So they were bringing up their children to be involved in the same idolatry. These were the Lord's children, and yet their mother, their parents, are bringing them up steeped in idolatry. And so he says, Hosea, I don't want you to go out and seek some godly, faithful, loyal wife, like you'd probably like to do. I want you to purposely marry a woman steeped in idolatry who's going to do everything she can to bring up your children steeped in the same worship. And like I say, that would lead toward that she is maybe even a priestess of idolatrous worship. And of course, she's going to try to bring up her children and maybe especially her daughters the same way. He says, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So this is the point, and the message in it is that just like you're marrying this woman, the land of Israel, the Lord's land, the Lord's people, has done the same thing to him. they have committed great whoredom. And this is that figure in Hebrew where a word is repeated twice to emphasize it. In Hebrew it says whoredom, whoredom. And our translators have translated that great whoredom. It's a way of emphasizing it. So they haven't just gotten a little bit into idolatry. They were way far into idolatry. And this idolatry was departing from the Lord. Just like a woman who went into prostitution would be departing from her husband in a pretty serious way. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So he goes out, his mission from the Lord. Imagine this poor young man, what a mission. His mission from the Lord is to marry a woman steeped in idolatry. So who does he find? He finds Gomer. Gomer means completion. And probably the implication there is that she is completely given over to idolatry. She's not partially given over to it, she's completely. That was the Lord's instructions. She's the daughter of Diblaim, which means a double cake of figs. And a cake of figs to the Hebrews symbolized sensual pleasure. So her father was probably also given over to idolatrous worship and the sexual misconduct that would go along with it. So her dad had brought her up to be this way, and she was this way, so he seeks out this woman. Now you might say, well, this is an awful bummer for Hosea. Hey, Hosea, I'm calling you to be my prophet. Here's what you get to do. You get to marry the probably least desirable woman you could think of to marry. Somebody who's completely on the opposite side. You're going to serve me by marrying somebody who completely doesn't serve me. That's an awful hard thing to do. Well, understand, it was a hard thing to be a prophet. Look at the things the prophets had to do. Isaiah, you know, the great prophet who wrote that book of Isaiah, he had to go around for 3 years naked, or almost naked at least, to give a message to a few ambassadors. How do you like to give a message to a few ambassadors by embarrassing yourself in front of everybody for 3 years? Ezekiel, the Lord said, I'm going to strike your wife dead and I want you not to mourn about it. You say, thanks, Lord. Appreciate the reward for being a prophet there. I mean, this was a serious thing to be the Lord's prophet. It was not for the faint of heart. It was not for somebody who wasn't sold out. Because the things the Lord asked the prophets to do were not small things. This wasn't just something that you could give a little bit to and just go on living your life. To be a prophet of the Lord meant that the Lord could ask pretty much anything from you, including your own life, including the life of your wife. And you had to be willing to give it. So the people who were prophets were the kind of people who were ready to give it all to the Lord. They were ready to marry an undesirable woman. They were ready to give up their wife whom they loved if the Lord demanded it. They were ready for whatever the Lord asked. So yes, this was hard on Hosea. Yes, it wasn't a very nice way to treat his prophet. But these were men who were sold out to the Lord. And they were willing to pay whatever price it took to serve him. And at the drop of a hat, they were willing to pay whatever price he wanted them to pay. So this woman, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, conceived and bare him a son. So this is the first one of these children of whoredom, children of prostitution, that the Lord promised him. So verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So the Lord tells him to call this son's name Jezreel. Jezreel is a homonym. It means either may God scatter or may God sow. Ahab, the wicked king Ahab of the northern kingdom, had had a palace there. And remember, near his land was the land of Naboth the Jezreelite, and he had wanted Naboth's vineyard. When Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, he had had Naboth murdered. Now Jehu had destroyed Ahab's wicked family there at Jezreel. Yet the fact is, if we look back at 2 Kings chapter 9, we would see that what Jehu did, he had done at the Lord's command. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "And he, that is the prophet, arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his, that is Jehu's head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." So that means every male and every person with any means of defense. Their defense will not save them. Verse 9, "And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah." Those were the previous dynasties in the northern kingdom. "And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. So Jehu had actually received a command from the Lord to wipe out Ahab's family, to wipe out every male, in order to avenge the Lord for the blood of all his prophets that Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel had killed. So if Jehu had destroyed Ahab's family in Jezreel at the Lord's command, why then would the Lord avenge the slaughter at Jezreel on Jehu's head? Why would the Lord get revenge on somebody for doing what he told them to do? Well, I would say that this is probably because Jehu went beyond, his bloody purge went far beyond what the Lord had commanded him to destroy. If we look at 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolks, and his priests, until he left him none remaining." So his specific instructions, it said, wipe out the house of Ahab every male. But Jehu had wiped out all who remained. Now, it doesn't tell us whether he wiped out men and women, but he wiped out his great men, his men who weren't even related to him, but were just his nobles. He wiped out his relatives. He wiped out his priests. So basically, he went beyond what his command was. His command was to wipe out every male of his house, and it seems that he went beyond that. Well, you know, when God gives commands, remember, Saul disobeyed God when God told him to go and destroy the Amalekites. Saul disobeyed God by not going far enough. He did not destroy all the Lord told him to destroy because it wasn't convenient for him to do so. So he disobeyed God that way, but Jehu, it seems, disobeyed God by destroying more than he commanded. He used the opportunity that the Lord had commanded him to do this slaughter. He used it to wipe out all who had been connected with Ahab who might oppose him later. But the Lord's command had been specific. It was not a license for wholesale slaughter. And yet he used it that way. Now he did obey the Lord as far as he wiped out the people the Lord told him to wipe out, and it seemed the Lord had held back his anger regarding this. But now it's time to bring it to bear. And he says the house of Jehu is going to pay for Jehu's slaughter at Jezreel, because I believe that slaughter went beyond what the Lord intended. So it's when the Lord gives a command, it's good neither to do less than he commanded nor to do more than he commanded. It's good to just do what he commanded. And the Lord had not forgotten that Jehu did more. And he says now, even though it's many, many years later, and his fourth descendant is on the throne, he says, now I'm going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu. Verse 5, "And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Well, of course, bow here stands for their military power, it being one of the most important weapons, military weapons of the day. So he says, when the day comes that I will destroy the house of Jehu, I'm also going to destroy the military power of Israel in the very valley of Jezreel, where Jehu committed this slaughter of the house of Ahab and all who were connected with him. So he said the Lord is going to bring back this revenge and pour out his anger, not just on Jehu's family, but also on Israel, idolatrous Israel, in that very same valley of Jezreel. So in this case, certainly Jezreel, God is scattering there and not sowing. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. So here we have another birth and another name that is symbolic for a prophecy. And so whenever anyone meets this girl and hears her name, it is to remind them of this prophecy. And the name she is given is Lo-Ruhamah, which means not compassionated or not loved or not having mercy. So imagine naming your little girl not loved. That's not the greatest name, but that's her name, Lo-Ruhamah. Not loved or not, no compassion on her. So he says, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So the reason she is named Lo-Ruhamah is that he is no longer going to have compassion or mercy or love on the house of Israel. But he is going to, and again in Hebrew we have a word here repeated twice, he is going to take away. So they've translated it in English, I will utterly take them away. So this is not going to be just a partial destruction of the northern kingdom. And we realize that there was a partial destruction that came first, and some of the northern kingdom was carried away. But they did not turn back from the Lord, they did not repent, and then the rest of the nation. So he's saying that basically the first carrying away was not the completion. It was partial, but he was going to utterly take them all away. So the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be completely destroyed, and it was. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So he says, when he says this, he is not talking about the southern kingdom. He's going to totally destroy the northern kingdom, but he's not going to totally destroy the southern kingdom. He says he's going to save, he's going to have mercy, he's going to have compassion on the house of Judah, on the southern kingdom. And he is going to save them. And this salvation is by Jehovah, their Elohim. It's by the Lord, their God. So he is going to save them himself. And he's not going to save them, he says, by bow, by sword, by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. In other words, he's not going to save them by military power. It's not going to be that the northern kingdom is going to be defeated by Assyria's army, but the southern kingdom is going to defeat them. They're going to win. They're going to fight a big battle and win. No, it's not by military power that the Lord is going to save them. And we see that this prophecy was proven true, as the Lord's prophecies all are. When Assyria came, they went through much of Judah, destroyed many of its cities, and besieged Jerusalem. But the Lord finally sent a plague, which wiped out a large portion of Assyria's army, and so Assyria broke camp and fled back to their own land. So it was not by the military might of Judah. Judah just sat in their city, Jerusalem, and waited. And it was the Lord who defeated Assyria, and it was the Lord who saved them. So he showed his compassion on the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom, he had no compassion. He had no compassion on them. He utterly destroyed them and made them away. And we see in other passages he talks about that 90% of them died. And we talk about Israel going into captivity. Well, no, Israel, if by Israel you mean the majority of the people, Israel didn't go into captivity, Israel died. Yeah, 10% of the people went into captivity. 90% of them died. The nation as a whole died. They did not go into captivity. So he did not have compassion on them. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. So she has had this son, Jezreel. She has had this daughter, Lo Ruhamah. And now she is weaned. And this means fully weaned, which in their society could mean from 3 to 5 years old. We would typically maybe think of being weaned earlier than that. But fully weaned would be somewhere between 3 and 5 years old, probably the same age that Samuel was sent to the temple. It's probably around 5 years old. So this is some years later. So after Lo Ruhamah, not loved, not compassionated, is fully weaned, she conceives again, and this time she bears another boy, another son. Verse 9, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So this one is, this boy is to be named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. So we've had three children. May God scatter, not loved or not compassionated, and not my people. And he says, the reason you're to call him not my people is because, he says, because you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So he is disowning them. He is divorcing them. He's putting away Israel, his people. He's saying, I'm no longer recognizing you as my own. Now this is, of course, the worst prophecy yet. He has prophesied that the house of Jehu is going to fall. He's prophesied that their military power is going to be destroyed. He's prophesied they're going to be utterly taken away. But now, the worst blow of all, they are no longer going to be his people. But after this most terrible blow, he immediately turns around. And after his final rejection of his people, he immediately speaks of restoration. Notice this in verse 10. So it is when things are at their worst, he says this. He says, verse 10, yet the number of the children or the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So immediately after speaking of his rejection of his people, he immediately speaks of their restoration. And of course, this, though Israel did come back to the land, some of them did. Of course, all of them never did. But some of them were scattered, came back. This full restoration, and them being called the sons of the living God, the very representatives of God himself, of this whole people of Israel, that will not be said till the kingdom of God. So in the kingdom of God, they will be restored. Now the place where it was said, you're not my people, was the northern kingdom, Samaria. So notice it's not just Judah, it's not just the Jews, quote unquote, or the southern kingdom that's going to come back. It's the northern kingdom as well. Now this matter of the northern kingdom, people let their imaginations run away with them and are always trying to find the northern kingdom and come up with different ideas like, oh, they crossed the Caucasus Mountains and came into Europe, and so the Europeans are the 10 lost tribes, or they crossed the ocean, came to America, and America had the 10 lost tribes, or they went into Africa, the Levites did, and they had, took the ark with them, so the Ethiopians are one of the 10 lost tribes, whatever. They're always talking about these lost tribes trying to find them somewhere. Well, the fact is that when Israel was back in the land in the time of Christ, that the other tribes were there too. It wasn't just the two tribes. And some of them came back, and some of them stayed scattered true, and maybe intermarried with the peoples who were there. But trying to find them somewhere, I think that's just a fruitless exercise. And today it doesn't matter if you're in Israel or not. It only matters if you're in Christ. And when the time comes that it will matter again whether or not you're in Israel, the Lord will say who's in Israel and who's not. And it won't be necessary to puzzle it out and decide that Americans are lost tribes, or Europeans are lost tribes, or Africans are lost tribes. The Lord will say who they are, and we don't have to worry about them being lost. So I generally reject all this idea of lost tribes. It's just a morass of nationalism and silliness. But here we also have a very interesting thing, this matter of not my people. Because this introduces this low ami concept is a very important concept in Scripture. That there are times when God makes Israel low ami and then turns around and makes them his people again. And this helps explain to us a very interesting puzzle in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. If we would look at the message of Paul in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and Paul, as happens sometimes in the New Testament, gives kind of an overview of the Old Testament in his message in Pisidian Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 19, or verse 18, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt with a high hand in verse 17, says verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Then verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So you have 40 years wandering in the wilderness and then 450 years of judges. And of course, you have to include Joshua in those 450 years and the time of the conquest of the land. So we have 450 plus 40, so 490. Then verse 21, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So we have another 40 years, so 490 plus 40, we have 530. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David. Now, Paul stops giving numbers here, and yet we know that David's reign lasted 40 years after Saul's reign. He reigned for 7 years, the kingdom was contested, and then for 33 years he reigned over all of Israel. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. That the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years, 7 years from Hebron, 33 years from Jerusalem. So if we add 400 years to the 530 years, we have a total of 570 years. But now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So, according to this, from the time the children of Israel came out of Egypt till Solomon started to build the temple was 480 years. And this was in the beginning of Solomon's fourth year. So after Solomon had reigned 3 years. So if we had added Solomon's 3 years to our 570, we would have 573 years, according to Paul, between their coming out of Egypt and the beginning of the building of the temple. But in 1 Kings 6:1, it says there was 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt that Solomon started building the temple. So 1 Kings 6:1 is 93 years shorter than Acts chapter 13. So how can this be? Was Paul mistaken? Paul, so long after, did he add up the dates wrong? Well, Paul in Pisidian Antioch was speaking to a lot of Jews who knew their Old Testament. If Paul was wrong, they certainly would have called him on it, especially since he had people rejected in Pisidian Antioch. They would have called him on his error. And Paul was speaking by inspiration. He was God's apostle. I don't think he made a mistake. Well, how come Paul's years are 93 years longer than the years that the author of 1 Kings puts? Well, I think the answer is in the Lord calling them not his people. If we turn to the book of Judges, we know that what happens in Judges, it's the cycle that happens in Judges, that the Israelites do evil in the sight of the Lord and serve idols, They forsake the Lord, and the Lord becomes angry with them, so he delivers them into the hand of plunderers who take them over. They can't defeat their enemies, and they become enslaved to their enemies. But then, when they're distressed and they're in turmoil and under the calamity, and they turn back to the Lord raises up a judge who delivers them from their enemy. And this cycle happens over and over in the book of Judges. Now, how often and how long was Israel given over into their enemies in the book of Judges? Well, let's go through and add this up. The first time we read about it is in Judges chapter 3 and verse 8. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So the Lord sells them. He gives them up for 8 years. So for 8 years, they are not his people. They are Chushan-Rishathaim's people until the Lord delivers them. Then in Judges 3 and verse 14, he does it again. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So the second time was 18 years, more than twice as long. So 18 plus 8, we have 26 years now Israel has served their enemies. Next time we have is in Judges chapter 4 and verse 3. Judges 4:3 says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." So we had, the first two is 26 years, this third one is 20 years, 26 plus 20, 46 years. Then we have Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Judges 6:1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So this time it was only 7 years. So we had 46, we had 7, we have 53 years. Next we have Judges 10:8. And with this one we have to be careful. Judges 10 and verse 8 says, "And that year, they," that is the Philistines and the Ammonites, "they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead." So here we read of 18 years that the Israelites were taken over by the Philistines and the Ammonites, but this says that it was just those were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites. So if this was all Israel, we would have added this 18, add 53 plus 18. But no, it was not all Israel. It was just those on the eastern side of the Jordan. Remember those who had, when Moses conquered the land, said, "We'd rather stay here and not go into the land west of Jordan. We'll help you conquer that land, but then we want to come back and have our land here." So this 18 years, I don't think counts, because it wasn't all Israel. It was just those on the eastern side of the river. And in the other cases, it was all Israel. So we'll keep it at 53. We won't add the 18. And then we'll go on to Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. Judges 13 verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Well, this was the longest yet, and it was 40 years. So what happens? Well, we take 53 and add 40. What number do we get? We get 93 years. Now, isn't that interesting? What was the difference between 1 Kings 6, 1, and Paul? It was 93 years. And how long in the book of Judges did all Israel serve foreign nations? The Lord gave them into the hands of foreign nations, said, "You're not my people. I'll sell you into the hand of your enemies." It was 93 years. So Kings says 480 years, but see, Kings is not counting the 93 years. And this has been called, using the Latin phrase, a difference between Anno Mundi and Anno Dei years. Anno Dei meaning according to God, and Anno Mundi meaning according to the world. And that is that there were times when God sold his people. And it was like he stopped his clock. Because he says, I'm not moving forward. I'm not counting this year. You're not my people for this time. But then when the time was over, there is people again. The clock starts again. And 1 Kings 6:1, the 480 years, gives us the clock according to Anno Dei, according to God's clock. Because it doesn't count the 93 years where the world's clock, of course, was continuing. Anno Mundi, the world's clock continued. Of course, it didn't stop. Time didn't stop. But the Lord's clock stopped because he had sold his people. And only when he accepted him back again did it start. And the difference was 93 years. Now, the interesting thing about this is that we, I believe, live today in a giant Anno Mundi period. Now, it's not, in this case, necessary for Israel's idolatry, for Israel's disobedience. But in this case, it's because the Lord has suspended his plans for Israel, his kingdom's plans, in order to do a work in grace with the whole world. So it's not this time that he sold Israel, but it's this time it's that he has equalized all nations. He's blessed all nations together with Israel. And so ever since this time started, which I believe was in about probably 61 or 62 AD, about 66 years after the birth of Christ, he started a giant Anno Mundi period. And since this time, God's clock, we might say, the Anno Dei time, the kingdom time, has not continued. And while the Acts period started God's kingdom, it started that program, it started toward the full kingdom. Well, the clock stopped and it stayed at that same point. And in God time, that clock of God's work with Israel has not continued since. When it starts again, it will take up right where it left off, and we'll be able to say 66 years, or however long it was, after the birth of Christ, the kingdom started. Kingdom started 66 years after the birth of Christ. The full manifest kingdom, according to God's time. Even though nearly 2,000 years, or more than 2,000 years, have passed since the birth of Christ. And the kingdom hadn't started yet. So if we spoke in the manner of 1 Kings 6:1, we'd say, wasn't even 100 years, wasn't even 40 years after Christ's resurrection that the kingdom started. Well, according to the world clock, it was much longer. So we are in a lo ami, not my people period that started, I believe, at Acts chapter 28 and verse 28. When this period ends, they will be his people again. The kingdom will start again, and then his prophesied events will start from where they left off. So that's very interesting. It helps us explain that mysterious missing 93 years in the book of Kings. And it helps us understand how God's work today fits into his kingdom. It's an interruption, just like we had those interruptions in the book of Judges. But the children of Israel and the kingdom will be like the sand of the sea. It cannot be measured nor numbered. So it doesn't necessarily mean if you could actually measure the grains of sand that Israel will be the same. It says, no, like the sands of the sea can't be measured, the Israelites won't be able to be measured. There'll be so many of them. And in the same place, in that same northern kingdom where it said, you're not my people, you'll be called the sons of the living God. That will happen when the kingdom starts. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So the split of the kingdom that happened in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam will be undone, because Judah and Israel will be gathered together. The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes will be gathered together. And they'll appoint one head. Now there was a minor preliminary fulfillment of this, of course, when under Zerubbabel, many of the Israelites came back to the land. And there was no division of two kingdoms, of course, after the return from the captivity. But that was not the fulfillment of this. That was not really what he was talking about. I believe that the one head will be David. And Hosea himself says that in Hosea 3:5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So the one head they will appoint will be David their king. And he will rule over the whole nation again, just like he did in the past. Only three kings ruled over the whole nation, Saul, David, and Solomon. But when they are one nation again, they will have one head, and that will be David. For they shall come up out of the land, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So this day of Jezreel will be a different day. It won't be the day Israel is defeated in the valley of Jezreel, but this will be the day Israel is restored in the valley of Jezreel, and God will sow. Remember the other meaning of that homonym, that word that it's the same word, but it has two different meanings. The other meaning of that homonym, God will sow in Jezreel instead of scattering in Jezreel when the kingdom of God comes. But we're out of time for today, and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.